In preparation for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer that's not in fellowship, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 to simply name or cite your sins in order to restore fellowship and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need the Spirit to control us because it is through the Holy Spirit that we learn Bible doctrine. So it's important that we're in fellowship with God when we receive the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship as a believer, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with salvation by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, as the good shepherd, that you take care of us. Your Son provided life, and he also provides for every need. And we thank you so much for this. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual light that we can run. And we can run this race with perseverance and faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might take in the Word of God with humility, that we might receive your principles and precepts, heeding what you have commanded. We pray that we might be encouraged through the teaching of your Word and challenged, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And last time we were together, we began teaching about the figures of Christ for the church. We shift here in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 and 27 from husbands and wives to the nature of the church. And so we're dealing with here the figure of the church as a bride. And we will deal with that here in our outline with the seventh of the figures we begin to look at. But last time we were together, we started to look at the various figures here. We looked at the figure relationship between Christ and the church as described by a shepherd and the sheep. And we notice in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, and John 10, 27 through 30, that we are in the shepherd's hand. We are under his care. No one will pluck us out of the Father's hand. We have, therefore, eternal security in Christ Jesus. He's always taking care of us. He's providing for our needs. He is the door of the sheep. He provides life as well. He lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have several principles related to the born-again believer here in the church age as part of the body of Christ. We have the vine and branches here as also another picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Jesus commanded the branches, which would describe church age believers, to abide in the vine. Abiding is a picture of our fellowship with the Lord. It does not picture our union with Christ. Paul uses the phrase in Christ in Ephesians to describe the top circle or our union with Christ. John uses it to describe the bottom circle, our communion with Christ. And so the vine, the branches, we are told to abide. We cannot produce fruit as a Christian unless we walk in an attitude of dependence upon him. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do not a little bit. You can do nothing, nothing. And so we need to produce fruit, and fruit is only produced in our lives as we abide in fellowship with the Lord. So principles taught from this passage would be abundant fruit production and fellowship. We are exhorted to abide in me. And then the third picture of the relationship with Christ and the church as described by figures. We had the picture of the cornerstone and the stones of the building. And this is where we left off last time. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we look at that passage. We see that Jesus Christ came as the foundation of the church. And upon that foundation, there is built apostles and prophets. And notice in chapter 2, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice that past action. Having been built, very important. The apostles and prophets were necessary spiritual gifts given to kickstart the church, to found the church. When we talk about the founders of the church, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But then part of the foundation as well would be the ministry of the apostles and prophets. And that was very necessary in the early church. These two spiritual gifts are mentioned in Ephesians 4, but the difference between the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers is the fact that the apostles and prophets, these gifts are only temporal in nature and do not last through the entire church age. And so we're built upon that foundation. Jesus Christ, of course, is the important chief cornerstone of the building. And therefore, the church cannot exist apart from Christ. The church cannot exist apart from Christ. We're ultimately dependent upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And the cornerstone in the building of the temple is the stone by which everything else is measured. I don't know if any of you have ever laid cement block. And I have. And you lay a foundation, you lay a corner block, and then you have a plumb line, a measuring line, either a block or a brick, and you lay everything according to that standard. And so Jesus Christ is the most important stone in the building. He originated the church, and everything is lined up according to his standard, including the ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, spiritual gifts. We are doing all those things in line with the teachings of Christ, according to his principles, according to his standards. And so he is the founder of this entity called the church. He is the most important stone in the building. The rock upon which we are founded also can speak of individual salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Let's take a look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And of course, the foundation to our Christian life is Christ. And that foundation occurs by believing the gospel. When we believe the gospel, which is centered in the person and work of Christ, we have a secure foundation. And Jesus Christ secures us in him. And then we build upon that foundation by works. Very important. We call that production by the Holy Spirit's ministry, certainly. Now, verse 12 says, "If anyone builds on this foundation, two types of material, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. The first are materials that last and survive testing and fire. The others, if you put a fire to wood, hay, and straw, guess what happens? Goes up in smoke." And therefore, the quality of our works will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. And our foundation is secure because our salvation is secure. And so the testing, the fire, will not affect the foundation. You can burn a house down if the house has a concrete foundation or a firm foundation, the foundation remains. If it's a solid rock foundation, it remains. Everything else could go up in smoke. So the believer's works, even though that the believer's works may be done with self-motive, when we are stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if our works are burnt, the foundation remains. And therefore, this is a picture of our security based upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 13, "Everyone's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." What day is that? That's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the judgment seat of Christ will determine the quality of our work, whether we'll receive reward or not. That will be revealed by fire. The fire will test everyone's work of what quality it is. If any man's work which he had built upon endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, like a man running out of a burning building. He's alive physically, but everything else is gone. Now, certainly, you don't want simply to enter heaven as a believer. That's only one goal that is accomplished through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, I already believed the gospel. I'm saved. What now? Now you begin to build upon the foundation. You begin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you for his honor and glory. and you minister to others. You think about others more than yourself, and you build by the quality of your works on that foundation. You're not saved by works. The foundation is laid because of grace. Grace. What's built upon the foundation is by works. A very important distinction there. Because even if the works are burnt, the foundation still remains by grace. So this is certainly a picture of security in Christ Jesus. And also the believer's spiritual growth as we build upon the foundation works. And I certainly would add these works are produced, if they're of gold, silver, and precious stones, these works are produced as we abide in fellowship with Christ. This goes along with the prior picture of the vine and branches. As we abide in Christ, we can produce things that are pleasing to God. But the Bible says apart from faith, it is impossible to please Him. And we cannot produce what pleases Him apart from walking by faith. Next picture, well, before we move on to the next picture, I do want to look at Christ as a stone in prophecy. And Christ is not only a foundation stone for the church, He also relates to Israel and future the Gentile nations. If I would ask you a test question, how many of you could pass this test? Now don't answer out loud if you know the answer. But what are the primary three classifications of all humanity? All of humanity can fall into three classifications or categories. What are they? Now, if that's the only question on the test, you miss one third is taken off, you'll get a passing grade. You miss two, you fail, depending on. Now, in today's math, you would all pass, even if you all fail. But when I was in school, you would fail. So, those three categories are the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Very important, these distinctions. Paul says, give no offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. Now, if I ask you further to define what is a Jew, what is a Gentile, and what is the Church of God, could you define that? And it's very simple. And we had to do that in seminary. Robert Leitner taught here before. You know, he was a disciple of Charles Ryrie, and Ryrie loved definitions. You had to define everything. Define it and then give scriptural proof. And so we had to define what a Jew is. A Jew is a descendant physically, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a Jew. So if you're it's not like transgender, you feel like a Jew, you're a Jew. I feel like a Jew today, so I'm going to grow a beard, you know. Why? I feel like a Jew. No, it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact, biologically. So you're biologically a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what about a Gentile? You're a Gentile if you're not physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, if I'm a descendant of someone who's not a Jew, for instance, the heritage of my background would be Irish German, and I'm close to sending in my DNA for the sure that that's very the case. I might be shocked, you know. I might be Philippine or something. Maybe not. Philippine. But no, I'm certainly German. Brummett is very German, so I assume that they'll find that out. But I'm certainly not Jewish. So anyone who is not physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a Gentile. Is a Gentile. Now, what about the Church of God? The Church of God consists of born-again individuals that are both Jewish and from Gentile heritage. And so, a member of the Church is a born-again believer. No matter what your racial background, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of a new entity that began at Pentecost. This is called the Body of Christ. This is called the Church. And so you're a member of the body of Christ called the church. And that consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. The church dispensation is only for a select period in human history. Abraham was never a member of the church. Abraham was Jew. He was actually began as a Gentile and became the first Jew, literally. He's unique in that case, and founded the Jewish nation. And then ultimately, his descendant Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we had the 12 tribes of Israel coming from Jacob, Israel. Now, so a member of the church is a member in this dispensation from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Now, Christ as a stone relates differently to the Jew, differently to the Gentile, and differently to the church. Certainly, for the church, he is the foundation. He's the foundation stone. Now, this is a note taken from the Scofield Reference Bible. So if you have a Scofield Bible, how many of you here have a Scofield currently with you? Okay, several of you. Look at the footnote in Matthew 21:44 if you want to follow along. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Scofield says this: to Israel, Christ is coming not as a splendid monarch, but in the form of a servant. And in that sense, he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now, I added to Scofield the phrase AD 70 because he was a stumbling stone in his first coming, and the rock of offense would be the judgment of Israel for rejecting the Messiah. And that judgment occurred in AD 70. And so we have several passages, one prophetically in Isaiah 8:14-15. The prophet Isaiah mentioned this, and so let's take a look at these various passages. I think it's well worth our time to examine this. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," notice this, "to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So this is to the Jews. He is that stone of stumbling. "And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." It's almost like if you have a bunch of stones when you're building and you trip over one of them, especially if you trip over or bump the chief cornerstone. Now, actually, the chief cornerstone was a huge stone in the temple. But if you bump up to it, you could be injured. And to you, it's just, you know, something that's offensive, something that gets in the way. But that's the most important stone in the building. To the Jews, Jesus was their Messiah. He came unto his own, as John says, and his own did what? They rejected that stone. They rejected the most important stone in the temple. They rejected their Savior, the Messiah. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 9 when addressing the nation of Israel. He says in Romans 9:32, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness." You know, Israel tries to obtain God's favor by human merit, trying to perform the acts of the Mosaic Law, the requirements or mandates of the Mosaic Law. But they fail. Why? Paul answers this question. Because they did not seek it by faith. And that's how they were born again. They were to look in faith to the Messiah. And then that way they would be justified, not according to works. People today, certainly, that try to earn merit and God's favor by works are not justified. Even though they try to pursue righteousness, they try to live a holy life. But they can never obtain to God's standards, because the only thing that God will accept would be faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What was that stumbling stone? The Lord Jesus, verse 32. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." Notice twofold here. I believe that the first coming, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They did not seek it, look to him in faith, and therefore they stumbled over the Savior, and that rock became a rock of offense, a rock of judgment, and that occurred as Jesus predicted. Not one stone in the temple will be left upon another. That occurred in AD 70. "And whoever believes on him," Jew or Gentile, Paul says, will not be put to shame. And then he talks about faith in Christ in chapter 10. And so Jesus Christ is that stone of stumbling to the nation of Israel. They rejected their Messiah and they became a rock of offense. Now, I added to Scofield, we need to look at Christ in relationship to the nation of Israel in the future. In the future, Jesus Christ, that stone that was they stumbled over, will be the capstone. There's two ways to interpret that stumbling stone. It could either be the foundation cornerstone or the capstone. I think in prophecy, Christ will be the most important stone in the building. He will be the capstone in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Matthew 21. We also see that passage. He quotes the first part that Jesus was a stone of stumbling to the nation, but he will become the chief cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, question is, we can even ask, when did Christ become the chief cornerstone? But the better question would be, when will Christ become the chief cornerstone? Some people look at this prophetically, that saying that, well, the Jews rejected their Savior, and therefore to the church, he became the foundation stone. But I think there's a problem with that, because he's dealing mainly with the nation Israel, not the church at this point. And I think he's referring to the church, the nation of Israel in the future. Now, I think a key is in verse 43, Matthew 21:43. Let's take a look at that text. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." As a result of them rejecting that foundation stone, the kingdom of God was removed, meaning the offer of the kingdom. Okay. Now we know that the kingdom was presented by John the Baptist. What did he say to the nation? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is not a gospel message to the church. We don't repent of our sins because the kingdom is at hand. That was to Israel. And that message of repentance to the nation of Israel, and also faith in the Messiah, was presented. And they rejected that message. And therefore the kingdom was postponed. And in the meantime, between the two comings of Christ, we have this new entity called the church. And we are placed in between those two comings. That kingdom will be re-offered to Israel in the tribulation period. The gospel of the kingdom will go out to all the nation. All the nations. That's not the gospel of the grace of God per se. It certainly includes looking to faith in Christ, the coming king. But it was a nation that would, that message that would go out to all the world in the tribulation period. And then Jesus will return in the second coming and will implement the kingdom on the earth. Now, there are those who teach that the church replaced Israel. Did the church replace Israel? No. We are not the replacement of Israel. And God has, Paul says in Romans 11, "Has God rejected his people whom he foreknew?" Meganoito, away with the thought. May it never be. King James says, "God forbid." The idea is God has not replaced his people. God still has a future for Israel. And even though they're in unbelief today, God's blessing is still upon them in one sense, that they are the people of God, and they are the inheritance. They will inherit the covenant promises ultimately as a nation. But eventually, and Paul says in Romans that 11, the nation of Israel will turn in faith to the Messiah. And then at that time, at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved, and Messiah will come and reunite the nation and gather the Jews from all around the world, and then he will rule and reign over them in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He will usher in the kingdom. But in this passage, let's look at verse 43, Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The fruit of it. Fruits of it. Now, What is that nation? Some people say, well, that's a church. No, we're not a nation. Now, I know the passage in 1 Peter, but I encourage you to read Dr. Arnold Fruitenbaum. His commentary in 1 Peter relates it to the Jews. This is not the church. We are not the nation fulfilling the kingdom. The kingdom will be given to the future nation of Israel. See, when all Israel will be saved. National Israel. So, that kingdom is removed, the offer on the table removed for the nation that rejected their Messiah. But there's a future nation or generation of Jews who will believe their rock. They will believe their cornerstone, their Messiah. They will look to him in faith and be saved. And therefore, that kingdom will be implemented for the nation Israel in the future. And to the Jews, Christ will be the capstone of the nations in the future. All right. Now, let's deal with the second category of humanity. Certainly, you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer here in this room today, you are part of this body called the church. You're part of the body of Christ. And therefore, this relates directly to you. Christ is the foundation stone. He founded the church. He is the founder. And we go back to the passage in Matthew 16, 18. He told Peter, Peter, you are a little stone. There was a play on words there. Now the Catholics like to twist it and think that Peter's the rock. He's not the rock. You, Peter, are a little stone. But upon this rock, meaning Christ was referring to himself, upon this rock, I will build my church. Notice future from that point. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. Adam was not a member of the body of Christ called the church. Abraham was not a member. Daniel was not a member of the church. It was still future. The church began on the day of Pentecost. That's when this entity began. And it began through the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the key ministry that incorporates people into the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are put or placed into the body of Christ at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And become part of the church. And so this is still future. As we read in Ephesians 2:20, Christ is the cornerstone, having been built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets. They started. Peter began as an apostle, preaching the first message that incorporated 3,000 people into this entity called the church. And that's where the church began. And then the Lord was daily adding to the what? Church. Such as should be saved. The church was his body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. We are stones in that building as individual believers in Christ. It's almost like as each stone is added to this spiritual entity called the church, we are part of that building. And when that building is complete, guess what will happen? When the church is complete, the rapture will occur. And so when this building, which is being built throughout the dispensation of the church, is complete, the rapture of the church will occur. The Lord will take the church home to be with him. And so to the church, Christ is a foundation stone and head of the corner. Now, Scofield said, number three, to the Gentile world powers, he will be a smiting stone of destruction. Look at Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel saw, Nebuchadnezzar saw this great statue in a dream. And this great statue, as Nebuchadnezzar pictured it, eventually what happened is a stone smashed this image. And then it filled the whole earth. There was I have a friend of mine, who has written several books on prophecy in Oklahoma, as Mark Hitchcock. And he calls this image metallic man. Man of metal, metallic man. And he pictures here in verse 35, Daniel 2, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. As we know, each one of this image that was a head of gold represented Babylon, the shoulders, bronze, and then silver, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, the loins, and then the 2 feet would be the Roman Empire. And later on, the Roman Empire is divided into 2 sections. And then the 10 toes would be the future revived Roman Empire that will occur in the tribulation. So this statue representing successive Gentile world powers. Eventually, when Christ returns in his second coming, he will smash and destroy these Gentile world powers, including the power of the 10-toed form, the Antichrist. He will rule over the whole world at that time, and Christ will subdue the Antichrist and his forces, and then will implement his kingdom. And that would be a stone that will fill the whole earth. He will rule over a earthly worldwide kingdom. That's that stone. And so in notice Daniel 2:35, the stone that struck the image, destroying the other kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, including the final revived Roman Empire, became a great mountain and filled what? Didn't say heaven here. Very important. Some would say, well, the kingdom is in heaven. No, it says the kingdom of heaven, meaning it's heavenly in its origin. Kingdom of heaven, that phrase. The kingdom is not in heaven. No, it's on the earth. This stone filled the whole earth. Very important. This is pre-millennial doctrine. The church is not the kingdom. I don't know how many times I hear people, we're ushering the kingdom. We're teaching kingdom principles. We're bringing the king. We are not the kingdom. No. Christ formed a unique entity called the church, and it was called a mystery because it was hidden in time past but now revealed. We are living in an unforeseen age. The prophets, looking at the mountain peaks of prophecy, as Clarence Larkin in his drawings depicted, looking across the corridors of time, saw the first kingdom of Christ. They saw the second coming of Christ. They missed the valley in between called the church. They missed it completely. We are living in that mystery age. We are living in that unique time period that was unforeseen in the Old Testament. And what a glorious time to be living, especially as we anticipate the return of Christ. Now, we can look and be sad and depressed by looking at the evil around us, and it's woe is me, but we are living closer to Christ's return than in any other time in human history. And what John prayed, even so come Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to the return of Christ, and that's called what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. And so God, the Lord, and we can take comfort in the fact that, you know what? These strong Gentile world powers will be crushed and defeated by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil will be conquered, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years and on into the eternal state. And if you're a believer, you will be part with him. And take comfort of that kingdom and that regime and that administration. So, for the future Gentile world powers, he will be this smiting stone. It's almost like a meteor coming out of the sky, just obliterating anything beneath it. This smiting stone will literally grind the powder of these nations. They will be defeated. They will be crushed. You want to study that further? Read Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus returns on a white horse, coming to crush the final form of the statue, the 10 nations under the Antichrist, the confederation of nations under the Antichrist. Now, Israel stumbled over Christ. The church is built upon Christ. Gentile world dominion will be broken by Christ. Let me read that again. I like the way Scofield summarizes these three things. Israel stumbled over Christ. The church is built upon Christ. But Gentile world dominion will be broken by Christ. And so he relates as a stone in three different ways to the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Now, let's move on to the fourth figure. We have the fourth figure of the high priest and the kingdom of priests. And of course, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And there are individual priests underneath him. But the ultimate priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered the most holy place, the throne room of God. And he died in sacrifice for us. And therefore, as in the book of Hebrews, he is our great high priest. And he opened access to God. And Jesus Christ, because of his death, allows us to have access to God. And as lesser priests, in a lesser sense, we are believer priests. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. He hath made us kings and priests, literally a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And because of that, as believer priests, we can offer sacrifices even of our service to God. So in a spiritual sense, we can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not one that is killed on an altar, a dead sacrifice, but we can offer our bodies as one that is alive to God. The Romans 12:1 is one of the key passages. I think Christians who are not living for the Lord miss out because they have not obeyed Romans 12:1. They have not submitted their bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. I would call this once and for all dedication. Have you ever dedicated your life to the Lord saying, in all seriousness, and it's not something you do flippantly in emotionalism, you think about, Jesus said if a man builds a house, he thinks about the cost. Think about what it will cost you to follow Christ. I'm not talking about the new birth here. That's by grace. He's talking to believers here at this point, Paul is. Those who have been saved by God's mercy. And so if you're a Christian, take the next step. Have you ever dedicated your entire life to the Lord? It's almost similar to that hymn we sing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. I don't need the details. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, I'm here to obey. I'm here for one purpose on this earth. I am here for your will. I'm here for your purpose. I'm here to obey you. I'm here to follow you. And everything else is secondary. Have you ever done that? It might transform your life. You begin that. It doesn't guarantee that you'll follow the Lord. That's not a guarantee. You got to maintain. Romans 12:2 says you got to keep your mind. You got to not only present your bodies, but renovate your thinking through taking in the Word of God. Day in and day out, week in and week out. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Presentation, once and for all. Transformation, ongoing. See? You got to maintain fellowship with God. Walk in the light of His Word. And so, dedication as a believer priest. What a privilege. You know, for the believer, for someone to be chosen as a high priest, or someone, not chosen in a sense, but chosen by God, but having the lineage and the qualifications to be a high priest was a great privilege. Was a great privilege. Not everyone had that under the law. But you had that opportunity as a believer. You can choose that. You can choose to yield your body to the Lord. What a great honor. And then worship. We worship God just like the believer priests. We offer sacrifices of prayer and praise to God. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We can verbally express our appreciation to God, thanking him, giving honor to him, praising him. And that's spiritual worship. And again, this comes out of a genuine heart. This is not fun, not phony, you know, swaying in the wind, doing, oh, we love you, Jesus. This is coming from a genuine heart of gratitude. You cannot have that unless you understand grace. And once you understand grace, you can worship Him in a genuine attitude of thankfulness. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift, the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And as a priest, intercession, I can pray for others. And see, I don't have to go to a guy with a turnback collar to say, pray for me or pray for my brother Joe or anyone else. If I'm a believer, I am a priest, and I can go to God directly. I have access. The most important thing is that you want the Lord to hear you, walk in fellowship. Sin, personal sin, acts as a barrier to your fellowship to God. But when you're walking in fellowship, you can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He's able to say to the utmost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us. We have access to God, the implication there. And we can come boldly, as the Hebrew writer states earlier, to that throne of grace. We could pray for others even. The Bible says we need to make intercessory prayer even for kings and leaders, those in government. And we can do so as a believer priest, praying for others. Now finally, I find it funny that people have these religious ideas. And they grow up with religiosity and they're thinking about prayer. And, well, I'm just ordinary Joe Blow, and my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. And therefore, I don't have an in with God like you do, Pastor. And so, I think the pastor has some kind of magical power. You go to him, you pray for me. I say, are you a believer? Yes. Are you walking in fellowship? Well, I'll try. Well, oh, well, that's, are you a believer who walks in fellowship? Yeah. You can pray as well. The access is just as open to you. And, as a matter of fact, if I'm out of fellowship as a pastor and you're in fellowship, who's God going to listen to you? You. Think about it. So there's nothing magical here. There's nothing, mystical about prayer. But we have religious ideas. Or then even worse, thinking I need to go to some other guy. I can't even confess my sins as a believer priest. I need to go to some priest in a booth, in a dark booth, and spill my guts over all what I did, shocking things I did the last 10 years of my life, because that's the only time you go to church when you do those big sins. And so that's not the way. Now, number five. The fifth figure of Christ, the church and their relationship with Christ, is the head and the body. We have this body concept here that Paul mentions several times in the book of Ephesians. Paul develops this body metaphor, and it begins with the ascension of Christ and His dominion over principality and power in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And in verse 22, He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. What is the church? Read the next verse. Which is His body. Got that? Church. Which is His body. So, the church is the body of Christ. Now, question is, how do I become part of the body of Christ? All right. Again, this is a universal body of Christ. I'm not talking about a local church here. I'm talking about the universal body of Christ. If you're a believer, you're part of that body. At the moment you place your faith in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ. That's called positional truth. And in union with Christ, I'm part of His body. So just simple as that. What is that ministry of baptism? It simply means, baptized means to put or place. And so I'm put or placed. It has nothing to do with water, ritual, anything, nothing at all. You're placed into Christ the moment you believe. The second you believe, you're part of the church the moment you're a born again believer. Think about that. I am part of the universal body of Christ the moment I'm a born again believer. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul goes on further, I think, and speaks of the implication of being part. What's the implication? You say, well, that's a nice religious thing, you know, that's, I'm part of the body, whatever that means, whatever pastor means by that, you know, that's, so what, you know, big deal, what does that mean? Well, I think it has some profound implications when you think about it. Being part of the body of Christ here, I need to maintain unity. Think about a physical body if you want to compare. All the body parts, in order to have maximal effectiveness, must be working together. Meaning, if you have one body part that's not quite working, say your legs, you know, and your whole body is kind of like not functioning as it should be, or your arm, or your hand, whatever body part there is not functioning right or rebelling against you, you can't function as effectively as you would without all the body parts working together in a coordinated function. Paul draws on this analogy. He speaks about unity in the body of Christ. Obviously, the local manifestation of the body of Christ, we're dealing with real people. And therefore, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He speaks of the spiritual principle of the body. Notice Ephesians 4:4. There is one body, and notice that one Spirit. And he goes on to describe, as a result of that, we are to walk in love. In verse 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the, I call the bondo, it says bond there, the glue of peace. Harmony between fellow believers. There's a harmony or peace. That's how you keep unity. We're not fighting each other. This is not the North and the South relived in the body of Christ. That war is over. We're not here fighting each other. We have an enemy out in the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil is our enemy, not your fellow believer in Christ. Now, if they're carnal, they may have some problems. You need to pray. That's when, as a priest, you intercede for them. Okay? But you're not there to fight against them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our real enemy is Satan. And therefore, you know, Satan knows that a house divided against itself shall not stand. And so you have believers warring against one another. As James says, where comes fighting? It comes from your desires in your flesh. James chapter 4, he talks about infighting. It's destructive, absolutely destructive. We're endeavored to keep that unity. We have unity, but Paul says, in a practical manner, we are to do everything in our power to keep unity. How do we do that? Not slander other fellow believers, not run them down, not gossip them, not poison other people's minds about that believer. That's how to keep that unity. We are all together, one for all and all for one. And as a result, we have spiritual gifts. And he speaks of those in verse 7. To each one of us, a grace gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When Christ ascended, he gave to those body parts different functions, we could say. Every believer has a specific function within the body of Christ. You have a grace gift. That grace function, we could say, or grace gift, is to be used to the honor and glory of Christ, and is to be used to help others. I find it interesting that every spiritual gift is used to edify other believers. Think about that. Every spiritual gift is used to edify other believers. And so these spiritual gifts are used to benefit not simply ourselves, but to benefit other believers in Christ. Now, he goes on to mention the body concept later on in Colossians. We will skip over the passages later on in spiritual gifts. Those are found in Ephesians 4, 7, 11, and 12. Colossians 1:18 also mentions the body picture here. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Once again, we have that simple definition. And in all things, he might have the preeminence. So he is the head of the body. I think the picture of a head would be what? To give directions. And therefore, we are to submit to the head, the Lord Jesus. And this goes back to our Ephesians passage we've been studying marriage, doctrine of marriage, and the fact that wives are to submit in an orderly fashion to their husbands just as we submit to Christ. Husbands are to submit to the authority of Christ. And so as husbands, you submit to who Christ is and what he teaches, and you are to be obedient unto him, and certainly walk in fellowship with him, and that will have a positive impact upon your marriage. And then, therefore, Christ is ultimately our head. He gives direction. He guides. So the implications are what? Here they are. The implications of this metaphor is direction. We receive direction from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, certainly. We are to follow him. We are to be obedient unto him. We are to keep unity. The body should function together. The body that he has given should function together. And then we are to utilize the purpose for our members. Each person is a member in that body. Therefore, we are to utilize our spiritual gifts in an appropriate fashion. And so that's the implication of the body metaphor. Now, number six, we have the church described as the last Adam in the new creation. Look at the passage of 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, who were you before you became a born-again believer? What was your identity? You were in Adam. Whether you realize it or not, I don't think most people wake up in the morning and say, I'm in Adam. As a matter of fact, most people say, up in Adam. But they don't realize that you're an Adam. But you are. And what does that entail? Spiritual death, alienation from God, having no life, spiritual death. Not very good, is it? In Adam. Who are you in Christ? Who are you in Christ? I'm a saint. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm justified. I'm forgiven of all my sins. I have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm kept by the omnipotent power of God. I can go on and on. That's my identity. That's who I am in Christ. I'm a new creation. A total new creation, just like God created out of nothing this world. I've been given the new birth. God created life. He has given me eternal life. That's who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Now, what does that mean? Now, some people say, well, that means that when you become a believer, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. My old lifestyle, my old habits are gone. Well, not necessarily so. You expect some magic to happen and say, well, I'll never do that again. Now, some people, yeah, God bless them. They, you know, maybe they were an alcoholic, and the moment they believed in Christ, their lives were transformed and never touch alcohol again. But that may not be true with all believers. Why we have the constant warnings in the Bible for believers not to become drunk with wine, but to be what? Filled with the Spirit. Believers can do the same thing as an unbeliever can do, and as far as the sin nature is concerned. Well, then what does he mean by old things have passed away? Well, he's not referring to old habits. He's referring to old positions. My identity. My old identity in Adam is gone. I used to be spiritually dead. Now I'm spiritually alive. I used to be unforgiven, but now I'm forgiven. I used to have not. I used to be separated from God. Now I'm reconciled to God. See, that's the change that has occurred. I have a new identity, a new position in Christ. And those things are gone. And Jesus Christ has reconciled me to the Father. He's brought me into a proper relationship. I was an enemy of God. Now I'm brought together to God in a relationship with Him. What a beautiful thing. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. The key phrase there is in Christ Jesus. I've been placed into this body. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. So we have some implications. First of all, positional sanctification. I am placed in a position that's irrevocable. And because of that, I'm united to Christ, I'm born again, and I'm secure in Christ. I have a new identity, a new relationship with Christ. That's the picture of me being in Christ as a new creation. Positional sanctification, unity, regeneration, and security. You know what? I can never be removed from the top circle. I can never be taken out of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I'm in Him forever. And let's finish up the seventh one here. We had the bridegroom and the bride, which I still have the exegesis of this passage awaiting. We're going to look at that, but we certainly wanted to look at these figures. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 32, as he shifts from speaking about marriage and the husband and wife relationship, he uses the analogy of Christ and the church, and that's what we're examining. The analogy of the Christ and the church is like a bridegroom and a bride. And we examined some of these passages already, but look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin here with 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the example of husbands loving wives would be like the agape love that Christ has for the church. Christ gave himself for the church. He died for us, didn't he? That's sacrificial love. And so we know that Christ loved the bride. He loved us, the bridegroom, or the bride. We are the bride. He's the bridegroom. Notice verse 26. And then he wants to cleanse the church. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her. And that's through the word of God. The washing of the water of the word. He wants a pure bride. A holy bride. And we examine the bridal bath. We talked briefly before a Jewish wedding. Many times there would be a official ceremony. The bride would have a bridal bath. She would prepare herself. She would cleanse herself before the marriage. And then we have a presentation. Verse 27. This is future. One day we will be a pure bride presented to Christ. I think the purification ultimately referred even to the body at the rapture. Our body will be completely cleansed and we will be presented to the groom at the coming of Christ, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ultimately we will have that presentation, and then the marriage will occur after the coming of Christ for the church. And we have this beautiful picture here of the church and the bride. And this is a picture of love, certainly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loved us. He loved us. And then he wants to cleanse us. Christ wants to cleanse us. He wants a pure bride. And so he purifies the church. And then the presentation, he's coming for the church. You know, John 14, remember we studied that passage? Jesus told his disciples, if I go away, I will do what? Come again and receive you unto myself. We had the picture of the bridegroom and the bride. You know, the bridegroom goes to prepare a place for the bride to live, right? And that was generally in a Jewish marriage, the bridegroom would prepare a place in the father's house. And then we'd come back and take the bride to be with him in the father's house. See? And so the picture is, Christ left for a while. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us. You remember, he's the carpenter's son. And so that place is probably not shabby. He'll build a place that's beautiful. And he will come again and take us to be with him. When is that? The Bible doesn't indicate what day or hour. No one does. But it's imminent. Why? Because Paul said, if we who are alive. Did Paul expect the return of Christ in his lifetime? Yes. Yes, he did. Should we? Yes, we should. Even John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. One day he will come for us and we will be with the one who loved us, the one who sacrificed for us, the one who prepared a place for us, the one who cleanses us. We will be with Jesus. We will be with the bridegroom forever and ever. This is a true biblical love story. And they lived happily ever after. Yes! Yes! In eternity. Yes, we will. We will live happily ever after. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this figure of the bride and the bridegroom. Father, we know that your Son loves us. We know that your Son gave his life for us. And we thank you so much for that. And if there's anyone listening to this and you don't understand that fact that Jesus loves you, he died for you. He took all your sins upon his own body. The Father punished him instead of you. If you're here, you're a sinner. You deserve condemnation. You deserve hell. But Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants to give you life. And you need to simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith as your Savior. You know, John 3:16 makes it very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, doesn't matter what you've done, I don't care what your list of sins are, whatever you've done, all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, at that moment, you will have eternal life. Don't look to your works. Don't look to any other religious activity that you can do. Look to Jesus as your Savior. And if you do have done that, you have eternal life. You're born again. You're saved by God's grace. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. At that moment, old things have passed away and all things have become new. So if you've never done this, I encourage you to place your faith alone in Christ alone, and be saved today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.